I want to talk today about one God and one message, and it just occurred to me, I thought about the significance of the message that we have and the importance and the responsibility that we have regarding that message. And I thought back this morning a little bit about Paul. I thought about all of you coming here from different places, and I thought about Paul in Galatians talking about how that at one point he went up to Jerusalem and he said, I just went up there to declare to them the gospel that I was preaching so that if by chance I was running in vain or I was off track or I was missing the point, that they would set me straight and help me out. And then, of course, you know, he went and he said, they added nothing to me, as it turned out. So that's really great. But anyway, I thought this morning, well, perhaps for all of you here, I can set before you the gospel that I'm preaching. And I won't go to Jerusalem. Maybe Jerusalem came to me. But let me set before you the things that I hold so dear and care so much about. And then I'm completely open. I live for someone to correct me. I live for someone to help me to see better, to understand more clearly, because that's how serious I believe that these issues are. And so you are ever my friend if you can help me see more clearly the Word of God. We're going to begin and talk a little bit and what I want to present today, and I know that other speakers will be speaking and addressing various matters and issues. But what I would like to talk about a bit, one God, one message, the power of the unbroken message of the kingdom. The gospel of the kingdom is one gospel. There is only one. It is not our job to invent new ideas and new concepts. It's already there. It is our job to understand what that one gospel is and then to proclaim it with all of our hearts. However, that one gospel has a number of critical aspects or critical dimensions. I believe that if we omit any of those aspects, the message is broken. Or if we change any of those aspects, the message is broken. And either way, its effectiveness, the effectiveness of the message is at stake. We must maximize our preaching of the gospel of the kingdom by preaching, and I emphasize, the entire gospel of the kingdom. And I will add, accurately as we possibly can. As I have thought about this over time, I have concluded that there are, and I believe the scriptures will bear this out, and today I'll present to you the reasons why I think this is so. I believe there are actually four critical dimensions and relationships of those dimensions in the gospel. And part of what I want to do today is not to talk so in-depth about any aspect of the gospel as I want to talk about what I believe are the aspects and their interrelationship, the dimensions as they relate to one another. But I think you'll agree with me when I say that these are the crucial issues for us. Number one, the God whose kingdom this is, I think we should think carefully and consider that when we're talking about God and we're talking about His kingdom, those are two things that you can't really divorce. It is, I think, what I've noticed probably nearly 70 times in the New Testament, and all the times it refers to the kingdom of God, kingdom of heaven, but notice that about 70 of those times, it actually is using the qualification, kingdom of God. That's tying the kingdom and God together in a way that's inseparable. So I believe the first critical dimension is this God whose kingdom it is. The second is the Christ whose kingdom it is. In Ephesians, the 5th chapter and the 5th verse, let's make sure we understand. Be sure of this, that no fornicator or impure person or one who is greedy, that is an idolater, has any inheritance in the kingdom of Christ and of God. This kingdom is the kingdom of Christ. It belongs to Him, and He is the Christ of the kingdom. I believe that that's the second crucial or critical aspect of kingdom issues and kingdom preaching. The third, and I think this also to be critical, and that is the nature of the kingdom. Important information about what this kingdom is, like, how, when, where. this kind of information. Without it, we cannot have an appreciation for this kingdom. How would you know if you wanted to go there if you didn't know anything about it? You might decide you didn't want to go. We'll talk more about that. And the fourth, I think, crucial, critical element in all of this is, how might we expect to enter the kingdom? How is that to happen? I believe that to omit or change the right understanding of any link in this chain of four things that I'm mentioning breaks the chain. In other words, these matters are all interdependent, all interrelated. Romans 1:16 says, "For I'm not ashamed of the gospel. It is the power of God for salvation to everyone who has faith, to the Jew first and also to the Greek." My subtitle says, "The Power of the Unbroken Message." I want to emphasize to you that there is power associated with the gospel. And it's the power of God for salvation. Anthony has been wonderfully addressing this issue. And I think some of the things that he's been saying are so important. When we break this chain of understanding, what I'm considering to be four crucial elements, we're breaking the power to save. We're dealing with something, we're meddling with something that shouldn't be meddled with at all. When you meddle with the gospel, you're meddling with God's power to invest salvation and hope in people. Satan knows this. In 2 Corinthians, the second chapter, in verse 11, Paul says this, and of course the issue is a little different, but he's saying, and we do this so that we may not be outwitted by Satan. Notice those words, outwitted by Satan, for we're not ignorant of his designs. Or your King James will say his devices. I believe that Satan, being aware that the message of the kingdom of God is crucial and critical to God's plan and to our hope, that this message is what he's going to attack. It is what he has attacked. And I think that his concern is to attack it in any one of these four crucial junctures. He actually will attack it at all four. That's his plan. That's his design. We must not be ignorant of his design, Satan's design, his plan, what he's doing. We must be a wise people of understanding in order that we may be effective and that the word that we speak may be powerful. With that, let's take a look then at what I'm calling these four critical aspects and see if you agree with me. Because I'm asserting, if you will, that all four of these issues are issues of the kingdom of God. The first critical aspect, the God whose kingdom it is. And I mentioned a moment ago, we have the word kingdom, we have the words kingdom of heaven. But I've noticed that probably around 70 times it actually says kingdom of God. This is giving us a note here, whose kingdom this is. Very important to our understanding of the kingdom. How important is it? Here's how important I think it is. He actually comes first. Without him, there is no kingdom. And we shouldn't forget that. It was his idea. It is his Christ, the Lord's Christ, remember. Only his power can create such a kingdom. How will Satan then attack him, the God whose kingdom this is? Satan's ploy has always been about the same. Some form of substitution. Placing of false gods instead of the one true God. Polytheism. Or placing of false gods along with the one true God. If Satan's ploy is, if I can't get you to go and just follow after other gods, let's cut a deal. We'll keep him, but let's bring in some others as well. How would that work? That way everybody gets to be happy, right? How many of you know? This has been through history. This has been the story. This was the issue for Israel. This also was completely unacceptable to the one God of Israel. It's still unacceptable to him. Either way, substituting a God in his place or placing gods along beside him, either way, God is diminished. And his glory is diminished. And his work is diminished. And his plan is diminished. It's impossible that his kingdom would shine and he doesn't shine. It's impossible that His plans would be wonderful and marvelous in our eyes, and He is not marvelous and wonderful to us. It's His plan. It's His idea. So He has always rejected this Isaiah, the 42nd chapter, verse 8. I am the Lord, that is my name, my glory I give to no other, nor my praise to idols. He's just letting people know some information here. This is not something about some deep theology or anything else. He's just letting you know something. This is the number one rule of the game. I'm going to do things for you. I'm going to help you. I'm going to bless you. I'm going to work for you. I'm going to bring you into this land, on. Here's the deal. I'm your God, and there's nobody else. You mess with that, and everything's off. How many of you know the Old Testament is just a story of that issue? My glory I will give to no other. That's that. The 45th chapter, verse 6 in Isaiah brings us to the second thought. Okay, well, all right, what about it? Can we just have somebody else with you? And we won't put anybody in your place. We're going to stick with you, but what about we have somebody else along with you? Here's what I want you to know, he says. From the rising of the sun and from the west, that there is no one besides me. I am the Lord and there is no other. You can't put anybody else with him. When you do, you've diminished him. When you do, you have lost him. He knew that. He always knew that. God has always sought a people who would know Him and love Him for who He is and what He is. This is what's been at stake from the beginning. Satan has known it. And what has Satan done? From the beginning, Satan has tried to skew this issue in the minds of people. But we're going to be children of the kingdom. We're going to be the children who hold this God high. We're going to be the people who stand up for Him if nobody else does. Because He's God if nobody honors Him. He's God if no one cares. He's God no matter what Satan's ploys may be. And if we're going to be children of the kingdom and be true children of the kingdom, we're going to honor this God whose kingdom it is. It's impossible to be true children of the kingdom and not raise Him high and laud Him. The fact that He is one and not a multiplicity of beings tells us some indispensable information regarding Him. In other words, when we're talking about God being one, that's more than something theology-wise, and it's more than something that's just interesting. We're talking about His very nature. We're talking about, when you understand that He is one, that means then truly all power is in this one. All wisdom is in this one. All might, all caring, all love, everything is in this one. When we say that He is one, keep in mind that we're talking more than numbers and we're talking more than mathematics. We're talking the kind of God it is we serve. That's what we're talking. And when we say He's one, let's never let it be that thought be diminished into some theological discussion only. Of course, it's okay. But I'm saying, come on, it rises above that. This is the God we serve. Oh, He's one. Yes, but we need this and we need that. We need two or three, or we need a 50 or 100. No, we just need one. Amen? Yeah. Churches I come from, you can say amen. Every once in a while, we still do that. So it's no surprise then that the first of the Ten Commandments was, in Exodus, the 20th chapter, verse 3, everyone knows it. You shall have no other gods before me. And I think he's saying not ahead of me exactly. He means, as I look down upon you, I don't want to look down there and there's going to be gods before me. No other gods before me. I'm it. This is so interesting. I thought about this and I just threw this in for free. So this is just extra, but I was thinking about it recently. The word Elohim, of course, and scholars debate it and everybody debates it and everyone knows that it's all about the plural form for God. Throw out all the technical stuff for a moment and just think about something. The word Elohim occurs a vast number of times in your Old Testament. And by inference, it actually carries into the New Testament, but a vast number of times. It is certainly plural. But I want you to know that God chose that word to be known by as a plural form on purpose, because what it said was something very significant. Every time they opened their mouths and said, I want you to know my God. No, it was, I want you to know my gods. This is so odd to us and a little strange to us, but bear with me for just a moment because I think it makes an important point. Every time the Jewish people opened their mouths to talk about him and referred to him in this manner, they were saying, he is our gods. Get the significance. What he was really telling them is, everything that the heathen do, everything that the heathen gods do, they've got a god for this, they've got a god for this, the gods, the sun god and the moon god, and they've got this, and they've got a god for the sea and a god for the, all of this, right? Everything. They had to have this in Egypt. What he was saying to them, every time they opened their mouths to talk about him and they said the word Elohim, they were saying, he is our gods. He's everything. He's all of it. We need nothing else. We need no one else. Every time they said that odd phrase, they were actually saying, he is our gods. He's all of it. Can you say amen?
Amen.
That's how important this was. This has been the one non-negotiable issue with our God from the very beginning. I am God and there is none else. That's it. That's why this issue is so important to Satan. It's crucial. And it's one of his devices to work at that. I believe that one of Satan's most clever ploys has been the Trinity. This ploy is a very interesting one. The one God is now accompanied by two other God persons. And to make the ploy even more interesting, one of the God persons is God's own Son, and the other God person is God's own Spirit, and now we should be about ready to pull our hair out. This is just an astonishing twist and turn of the realities. My glory I will not give to another. There is no one else. His Son is wonderful. We're going to talk about him in just a moment. But he's not him. And his Son will be the very first one to tell you, I'm not him. And his own Spirit, the Spirit of God, to turn that into another God person. It's abominable. It really is abominable. And it's unacceptable. But Satan is very good at what he does. Let me tell you something this morning. I told him he was going to talk to you like you're home, folks. Okay? Let me tell you something this morning. Satan knows what he's doing. He's got it down pat, and he's on the job. The only question is, what are we doing? How effective will we be? Will we be aware and keen about Satan's devices? Will we be wise in this word? Will we be as sharp and about our business as what Satan is about his? Because that's what's at stake. That's exactly what's at stake. Jesus' wonderful first commandment that there is only one. And one of the scribes came. I don't even have to. Some of you could just quote this for me, couldn't you? It's wonderful. But think about it again for a moment. And one of the scribes came and having heard them reasoning together and perceiving that he had answered them well, asked him, which is the first commandment of all? Verse 29, and Jesus answered him, the first of all the commandments is, hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one Lord. This is wonderful. I'm going to skip down to verse 32. You're all very familiar with this passage. And the scribe said to him, well, Master, thou hast said the truth. There is one God, and there is none other but he. What I'm posing to you here is the kingdom of God, to be filled with people who are breaking the most important of all the commandments? How can we preach the kingdom and not preach the God whose kingdom it is? How can we hold the kingdom up and not hold him up? It's all his idea. He has done it. He didn't just have a day in which he thought, oh me, what will I do today? I think I should do something for those humans. I'll give them a kingdom. How's that? No. Did you realize that the kingdom of God was God's thought and idea, first of all and above all for himself? It's what he wanted. He wanted communion and fellowship with human beings, his creation. This kingdom is about him having fellowship and inner relationship with people. It came because of something he wanted himself. But the people who would go into this kingdom are a people who know this God and want fellowship with him.
Yeah.
And let us have no other gods before him. What do you think? It's just a thought. I don't know. It seems like a good idea to me. And you can make gods. You can chisel gods out of stone. You can carve gods out of wood. But how many of you know you can make gods out of theology and teachings? And they're just as real in people's minds as anything you would chisel out of stone or carve out of wood. And just as meaningful in people's minds. We must proclaim the God whose kingdom this is in order to be able to accurately and fully proclaim his kingdom. So preaching the God of the kingdom is, I believe, kingdom preaching, and an important aspect of it. Our kingdom preaching is not complete without this message about this God. And every once in a while, when I'm thinking like this and I'm talking like this, it just wells up in my heart. I think, I love Him. We should feel that. We are His children. We are heirs of His kingdom. We are the heirs of His work. We are the associates of His Christ. Somehow, it should well up in our hearts. I love Him. Look what He's doing. Isn't He wise? Isn't He wonderful? Do you ever think of God? Isn't He wonderful? Isn't He wise? He is. We're going to be the people who lift Him up. We're going to be the people who glorify Him. And let not the offense cease. Just a note mentioning in the presentation this morning, and I thought it was a wonderful presentation. I enjoyed it. But here we go. And notice something. Satan busied himself very much in obscuring the issues about our one God. Who He is, how He is. That's his job. He did a great job of obscuring this message. If you can get and you can obscure the God of the kingdom, then you have injured all that He is about. Now, people paid a tremendous price for holding to Him, which shows that, yes, darkness does hate light, doesn't it? And darkness fights against light, doesn't it? Satan despises the God we love. As a consequence, the people who stood up, the people who took a stand for Him, paid with their lives. We don't know how fortunate we are, what a day we live in. I know, and I understand that things are bad and all of that. Trust me, we live in a great, wonderful day. Times where we couldn't have gathered like this. We would have done so at great peril. We have opportunities that many of these people back through time, the general was talking about this morning, they would have given everything they had to have our opportunity. They would have given all to have sat where you sat today or where I sat today. Wow. What would they have done? You got to wake up in the morning sometimes and ask yourself, what would Michael Servetus have done? What would some of these many, many others have done? What would they have done if they had an internet? What would they done if what they have done if they had printing presses like we have or copiers? What would they have done if they had the advantage of freely assembling together? They would have been running up and down the streets, and I guarantee you they would have gotten this message out. We must not let that offense cease. What is the offense? Our God is the offense to Satan and to all that he can persuade against him. Let not the offense cease. Let us keep the offense before this world. Because it's not about us, and it's not about just our thoughts, our ideas, our theology in that sense. It is about our God. If we're not going to stand up for Him, then let's all go home. Let not the offense cease. We are the people, we are here today to assure the offense does not cease. And we've been given a wonderful day in which to love this God and to speak this word. They can't do much to us anymore. It's hard. Isn't it so interesting that things have worked, and I believe, and I'm an interventionist, which means I believe God works in things. I believe God has worked over time to bring us to this day, and I think He will work in the future. But to bring us a day and a time in which His Word and His light can shine, and it is shining, and it will shine. Second critical aspect, the Christ of the kingdom. I think this is so critical because He is the true heir, the true heir. Our hope is to be joint heirs with Him. Romans 8:17. And if children, then heirs, heirs of God and joint heirs with Christ, if in fact we suffer with Him, so that we may also be glorified with Him. How important is this aspect? It is crucial. Matthew 16:16. And I know you know these verses very well, but let's think about them. Simon Peter answered, "You are the Messiah, the Son of the living God." But I want you to notice something else. Jesus first affirms, yes, Simon, you are a blessed person because of this. God has blessed you to understand this. Verse 18, "And I tell you, you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of Hades will not prevail against it." I just want you to notice something. On this rock I will build my church. And I believe very firmly the rock he's talking about is this information. that He is the Christ. He is the Son of God. That's the rock the church is supposed to be built on. This assembly of people that are being called together for the kingdom, this body of people that are being called together, they are founded on this principle. I'm following Jesus Christ because Jesus is the Christ. I'm following Jesus because He is the Son of God. That's the people. And that's our foundation. So is it important? Important? Yes, it's crucial. There is no hope for us of this kingdom without Christ. He died for us. We have peace with God through Him. The fact that He died for us is a part of the gospel. This is a wonderful thing. This is a marvelous thing. Satan shifts emphasis, doesn't he? And that's what's happening today. But we shouldn't forget in all of this, we don't want to overreact and say, oh, well, it doesn't matter that He died for us. Oh, yes, it does. That's our entrance. Very important. Romans 5, verses 1, and then pick up 6. Therefore, since we are justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. I want you to understand something today, and I believe this with all of my heart. The people who wrote the Bible believed exactly what we believe about God. They were our kind of people. The people who wrote the New Testament believe exactly what we believe about Jesus Christ. They were our kind of people. We need to be proud of the things that we have. We need to be proud of our God, and we need to be proud of our Lord Jesus. Verse 6, for while we were still weak, at the right time Christ died for the ungodly, as Anthony has been bringing to us, and I think this is wonderful and important information and work that he's doing, the skewing of the gospel, and that Jesus came to do the 3 days' work and so on. This is exactly right and most important, and this should catch everyone's attention, that He came to preach this gospel. This is why I was sent. But at the same time, hold, He did die for us. Yes, and love that fact. He died to open the door and to make a way for us. Now, it's so interesting that there was wherever a substitution or a twist can be made, it will be made. The Jewish substitution in this case was, you're kidding me, the Christ cannot die. He's never going to die. He's coming and He's dying. Whoever your Jesus is, He can't be the Christ then. This is Satan at work, another device, isn't it? There is no kingdom, let's go a step further then, without Jesus of Nazareth as the Christ. And I think sometimes we lose the context regarding Jesus. We've come again in our religious world to think of Christ and the Christ and so on. And actually, we've lost the Jewish context concerning Him. Acts 2:22, I just wanted you to notice this for a moment. You that are Israelites, listen to what I have to say. Jesus of Nazareth. That should perk up our thoughts. Peter is standing before thousands of Jews that day, and he doesn't just say Jesus. He says Jesus of Nazareth. Why? Because as we know, the name Jesus was a fairly common name. Many people had that name. They might have known many Jesuses. There may have been other Jesuses in the crowd. We don't do that now. I guess if you speak some languages, you're allowed to do that. But in English, we've been very careful. No one names their son Jesus. Have you ever noticed that? I don't know. So we put that aside, don't we? But actually, back then, this was a wonderful name, a beautiful name, a lovely name, chosen by God for Him. But they needed to know some information. Jesus of Nazareth is this one. This was crucial information for them. And He is a man attested to you by God with deeds of power, wonders, and signs that God did through Him among you, as you yourselves know. Any teaching that makes Jesus other than a man diminishes God and diminishes the work of the man Jesus. That is to say, any teaching that turns Jesus into a co-God person immediately diminishes the God who actually did all of the work, did all of the planning, empowered Him, authorized Him, commissioned Him. You immediately, when you take Jesus and make Him into a co-God person, you just rob God of everything He did. The realities all fade because suddenly Jesus did it Himself. And as we so well know, He's the very first one to tell us, I do nothing of myself. He gave all glory and all honor to His Father. Verse 36. Therefore let the entire house of Israel know with certainty that God has made Him both Lord and Christ. This Jesus whom you crucified. But notice the qualification again. The Jesus, the one you crucified. So now we're taking the focus from the Jewish mindset of saying Christ, because they generally believed in Christ and the coming of Christ. They didn't believe in Jesus as the Christ. So this great emphasis, this great significance that Jesus is the Christ, and we're gonna hang with that. That's what they're emphasizing here. Again, if I turn Jesus into anything other than a true human Son of God, I'm robbing God. God is the one who made him Lord. God is the one who made him Christ. The honor belongs to the God who was behind all of this. When we turn Jesus into something else, again, it is an infringement upon the one God we serve. It was all God's plan. It was all God's work. God deserves our glory and our honor for that. John 14:6 then. Jesus said to him, I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. How important is this matter of Jesus then? Crucial. And Jesus didn't say, comes to the Father except through the Christ. He says, comes through me. So it becomes important then that this is Jesus of Nazareth that we're dealing with. And we're talking, Jesus Christ is our mediator. It is the good news that he preached and good news about what he has done for us. That is a part of the good news. And it's giving us entrance into this kingdom. And in fact, I believe that the key problem with keeping the law, the entire book of Galatians was written on this issue, is that it changes the basis of entrance from discipleship to Jesus to discipleship to Moses, or at least co-discipleship with Moses. Never work. Anyone who's going to come to the Father is going to come through me. So there's more than just some good reasons in thought of why we would not want to be people who keep the law. It is discipleship to Jesus Christ that brings us to the kingdom. He's the one that's going to lead us into this kingdom, folks, not Moses. So I believe that preaching Jesus as the Messiah and preaching him accurately is also an important part of kingdom preaching. And Colossians 2:10 tells us that we are complete in him. That is in Christ. We have everything that we're going to need through him. He's the one who's leading us to this kingdom. And in fact, we're not going to get there going some other way. Third critical aspect, the nature and character of this kingdom. Questions like when kingdom, where kingdom, what kingdom, these kinds of things. And how important is it? It is absolutely critical to us. This kingdom and the information about it, without that, we have no unending life. We will die. And the law could not bring this. So this is, again, an understanding of why we're not under the law. It couldn't possibly do it. Paul says in Galatians, the 3rd chapter, verse 21, is the law against the promises of God? No, it wasn't against them. God forbid. Because if there could have been a law given which could have given life, verily righteousness would have been by the law. It couldn't be done. That was not God's way. But I want us to notice something, and that is that I believe there's a particular area that I want to look at, and there's so many areas about the kingdom itself. But there's one area that I want us to look at today that I feel like deserves our attention because Satan is at work here also. And that is what? That is, what will this kingdom be like? And I'm saying it's going to be a kingdom of holiness. And the reason for that is it is the kingdom of God, and therefore the nature of the kingdom and the character of the kingdom flows from him. It's going to be his kingdom. It's going to be like him. It is a kingdom of righteousness because God is righteous. 1 Peter 1:16. For it is written, you shall be holy for I am holy. We are to be like him and to emulate him. It's going to be a kingdom of righteousness. Because of that, righteousness becomes a part of kingdom preaching. Something inseparable from it. Matthew 6:33, Jesus is speaking. Everyone knows this verse. You could recite this one in your sleep. I just want to point us back to part B of this time. But strive first for the kingdom of God and his righteousness. And all these things will be given to you as well. I said earlier, we need to know what the kingdom is like because you may decide you don't want to go there. You may decide, I don't want to be a part of that. Here's the deal. It's going to be a kingdom of righteousness. And we are to be righteous now. Otherwise, why would Jesus be directing the people to strive for his righteousness? What is the ploy of the adversary in these areas? Because there is. As surely as God says something, Satan is ready to substitute or change or twist or turn it in some fashion. Well, there's a couple of things. One of the first things is to say, well, this righteousness issue is all over with because Christ took care of our righteousness in his life and death, and so that's that. I think that this is, again, a truth that doesn't express the entire truth. Romans, the 5th chapter, verse 18, therefore, just as one man's trespass led to condemnation for all, so one man's act of righteousness leads to justification and life for all. This is wonderful and this is true. However, my statement is that the notion of a substitutionary righteousness is all this is about, I think, is an error and misleading. God expects righteousness of his people. Those people who want to enter the kingdom, they're going to be a people striving for righteousness. They may not always achieve it, but they're going to be striving and they're going to be trying. Does that make sense? The reason I bring this up is we live in an environment today where that righteousness has taken a beating in all of this. We have churches where it has felt like that our own righteousness or any effort toward righteousness is insignificant or unimportant or not of any matter to God. That's not true. Jesus Christ is certainly, through his act of obedience, he has opened the door for us and we can walk through it because of him. And we ought to be thankful to God that he's done such a wonderful work in his son Jesus. That's marvelous. But let us recognize this. That does not mean that God is not looking to us then to walk in righteousness, to walk in holiness, because he does. So we find Paul then in Romans the 6th chapter, verse 13, saying, no longer present your members to sin as instruments of wickedness, but present yourselves to God as those who have been brought from death to life, and present your members to God as instruments of righteousness. This is a matter of a few verses from what we were reading earlier about Christ and his act bringing us. So what about this matter of righteousness, and is it related to the kingdom? I think it is. Galatians, the 5th chapter, verses 19 through 21, you're very familiar with this. Now, the works of the flesh are obvious: fornication, impurity, licentiousness, envy, drunkenness, carousing, and other things like that. I'm warning you, as I warned you before, those who do such things will inherit the kingdom of God anyway. Oh, I don't know. I mean, this may be ridiculous and silly, but I think we need to be concerned about righteousness if we want to be in that kingdom. Because the kingdom itself is a place wherein dwells righteousness. Remember? And it's going to be by a righteous God. And it's going to be under a Lord and King Jesus who was obedient and righteous. Don't be bluffed out of this pursuit of righteousness. It's essential. It's a part of this effort. It's a part of the program. And it's part of what was preached by those who preached the kingdom. 1 Corinthians 6, 9 through 10 gives us a very similar picture. Do you not know that wrongdoers will inherit the kingdom of God? I just have trouble here. I don't understand this. Do you not know that wrongdoers will not inherit the kingdom of God? Don't be deceived. He's not writing this to outsiders, by the way. Who is he writing this to? He's writing this to Christians. He's writing it to the church. Say, but I can't be righteous. Well, then why did the Bible say that you should? Say, well, I need God's help. Well, I'm a weak person. I'm not a particularly strong person. I need God's help too. So we better be looking to him and looking to his word and gaining from his wisdom and his insights how we can walk in righteousness. Can you say amen to that? Don't be bluffed out by a religious world that says these things don't matter. They do. And it is a part of this kingdom issue. This matter is critical. Hebrews 12, verse 14. Pursue peace with everyone and the holiness without which no one will see the Lord. This is also being written to people who are already Christians. Pursue this and pursue this holiness without which people are not going to see the Lord. So what is the bottom line? Preaching righteousness equals preaching the kingdom. I believe it is. It was an accompanying element of the total preaching of the kingdom by the peoples of the New Testament. And folks, if they didn't know how to preach this kingdom, let's all close our books and go home. Because we're never going to figure it out. That's my opinion. And all of this nonsense about, well, that the church has spun over time and saying, well, you know, we got wiser after those days and we came further and we gained insight. And forget all of that. Let me tell you something. If Paul and Peter and those folks, if they didn't know what's going on here, I'm going home. I'm going to call it a day. But my confidence is in the message that God gave to them. So three crucial elements. Fourth, not to overlook the obvious. How do we get there? Because actually the Scriptures do address that question. How important is it? It is crucial. When I say there, how do we in fact place ourselves in position to where that we will truly be heirs of the kingdom, and when that time comes, we will be there, presented by Christ to God? How does this happen? How does this come about? We need to address this question very carefully because, frankly, everything else we're saying doesn't matter if this piece of the puzzle is missing. If we don't know how to get there, nothing else matters. To me, it doesn't. To you, it doesn't. Others may get there, that's wonderful. But if you don't know how to get there, if you don't know the entrance into this kingdom and how all this is going to happen and how all this is going to work, if you don't know, then you're not going to be able to get there. So it may be a most wonderful and joyous thing, and there's going to be a wonderful God there, and there's going to be righteousness there, and the Christ is going to be there, but you're not going to be there. So if I needed to know the way to Anthony's house, and I did it one time, it's not that easy getting to your house. Am I? But that's, if you know the way, it's not so hard. But if I needed to know the way to get to Anthony's house, and he gave me information, and he did, he gave me very precise information, and precise enough that I think, you know, and Jennifer was able to find it, and if she can find it, then we can find it. Okay. But what if Anthony said, you know, well, here's the idea of here's how to get there, and then he's very vague, it's very confusing. And he doesn't lay out precise information. And he says, well, you know, here's this road. And he calls roads by the wrong names. And he says, well, you can go down that road and it'll get you there. But it doesn't. You know, it's just not the road that goes to his house. I'm sorry. So would this be wisdom and would this be helpful to me? And I have so much riding on it. All right, here's the problem. If I don't know how to get to his house, this is a most wonderful gentleman and lady of the house. They're wonderful people. They've created a wonderful home. And they have many wonderful things there and blessings there and so on. And if I could be there, we could have fellowship and it would be just marvelous. But it doesn't matter what all's there because I'm not going to get there. I don't know the way. True kingdom preaching always explains how to get there. Otherwise, you've left out. You've left us hanging. You've brought us through. You've said, hey, we have this wonderful God. And guess what? He has a wonderful plan to give forward a wonderful kingdom of fellowship with himself and his son. This is marvelous and it's great and so on. Okay, goodbye. Well, now, wait a minute. This isn't quite done, is it? Unless you have some sort of a revelation about some idea of some universalism that we're all just going to go anyway, there has to be some connection here. There has to be some elements that get us from here to there. And we cannot be effective preachers of this kingdom unless we preach this connection. Much change and substitution in this area, and I could emphasize the word much. Satan has attacked these matters over and over again from every possible direction because whether we know it or not, he knows it. This is crucial. Because if we even knew this one God, we know that God is one. We understand that. We know that Christ is a true human Son of God. But this is wonderful. We know there's a kingdom. That's great. Okay, this is Satan's last chance. He's going to stop us when it comes to the issue of our faith and our entrance into all of these blessings. He's going to stop us before we really become true heirs with Christ. I said, he's on the job. God commissioned preaching of the kingdom and the terms of entrance into these issues and into this matter all at the same time. Luke the 16th chapter, verse 16. The law and the prophets were until John. Since that time, the kingdom of God is preached and every man presses into it. You're very familiar with this. But notice the kingdom of God is being preached by John and people are pressing into it, but follow more also what John did. Matthew, the 3rd chapter, verse 2. John comes forward. Back up to verse 1, if you will, please, just for a moment. In those days, John the Baptist appeared in the wilderness of Judea, proclaiming, repent, for the kingdom of heaven has come near. Now, notice that this repentance is an integral part of this kingdom preaching. John doesn't step out and say, hey, there's a kingdom coming, everybody. Get happy. Goodbye. I'm going on over here and have some honey and something. Whatever he ate. I don't even like to think about it. He didn't, did he? The repentance that he speaks of in our Greek New Testaments, the very emphasis, the very thought of the word, it's actually a compound word. But we're talking about a changed mind. We're going to have a change of mind from which will then flow a change of life. But in those days, he came forward preaching, repent for the kingdom. So there is something for people to get involved in here. There is things to happen. And it's being summarized here as repent. There was no promise of a kingdom without repentance. If we don't preach repentance, then folks, we're just fooling ourselves. If we don't preach to have a change of mind about the kingdom, to have a change of mind about these issues, and a change of life to pursue holiness and to strive for that, to pursue righteousness and love those things. If we don't have that change of mind, we're just fooling ourselves. And if we don't preach that change of mind, we're fooling ourselves and fooling others. Because all of this only becomes active to me and to you in our lives if we repent. Am I missing this? As I said, I place myself before you. I humble myself today. And I have great confidence in all of you, and I love y'all more than you know. And I pray for y'all every day. Many of you I pray every day by name, that God will bless you and be with you. So, but as I'm understanding this, unless I'm missing the point, if I leave out this repentance, I have actually left out a critical link in this message, and I have failed as a kingdom preacher. It just looks clear to me that that's the case. Then we find with this repentance, John is going forward, Luke 3:3. He went into all the region around the Jordan, proclaiming a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins. Well, John's baptism, which he was especially, it was such a notable thing, everybody was particularly aware of it. But John's baptism is integrally tied to his repentance. He goes and he says to everybody, hey, repent! And there is a baptism of repentance that is involved. It issues forth from repentance. It is actually the line, I believe, of repentance. So someone comes along and says, hey, John, I really loved your preaching. And he says, great, who are you? And then he said, well, I'm Rabbi so-and-so. And he would say, well, you know, have you repented? Oh, yes, I repented. Well, then you were baptized, but I don't remember baptizing you. Oh, I'm not going to do that. Well, this is interesting, isn't it? Because to John, you haven't repented yet, have you? These things are tied together in such a fashion that John's saying, he's going to send you away and say, what are you talking about? You haven't been baptized. You haven't repented. Because the words baptized and repented are coming out of John's same message. It's coming out of the same mouth and with the same expectations. It is a baptism repentance for the forgiveness of sins. By the way, I'm going to talk about three things today. I'm going to talk about, in this moment here, I'm going to talk about repentance and baptism, and I'm going to talk about believing, and Satan has obscured everything about those three things. He has worked double time. But for John, there was no repentance without this baptism. If someone said, you know, I really believe that, John, he's great, but I'm not going to be baptized. No, you didn't believe him. He said to be baptized. This was a part of this issue of entering into and preparing for the kingdom. Now we have the problem that neither repentance nor being baptized is considered to be of significance or importance in our evangelical world. We have folks out here who are saying both of those things. They're on the other side of coming to peace with God. So you come and you get that through, they separate out a notion called believing. We're going to look at it. And so you'll do that through believing. And then over here, oh, repentance, oh, that can come later, or it's not essential. Or baptism, oh, okay, fine. But you have people then who are just totally confused about all that. But this is going on every day, every day. Well, don't be confused. This is Satan at work to confuse the minds of people. Repentance and baptism are reduced then and set to the other side of believing and considered not necessary, and all of a sudden we've broken in the minds of people what these things should be all about. When we're talking about believing the message, it is not a different matter from repentance and baptism in water. It's not a different issue. Believing is to embrace the message. And part of the message is how we are indeed to come to be disciples of Jesus Christ. To show how that would work, it seems to me, then, Mark 1:15 actually reverses the issues. And instead of saying, believe and then later repent, the message is, repent and believe. Who can say that they have believed and they haven't repented? Who can say that they have repented and not believed? It makes no sense. These things are integrally tied together in the gospel. And this was God's doing. This is what God gave. So there is no believing without repentance, and there's no repentance without the baptism of repentance. The terms of discipleship were essentially the same for the next great kingdom preacher, Jesus. Jesus preached repentance, Matthew 4:17, and I know you know this passage, for from that time Jesus began to proclaim, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven has come near." So this is amazing, but there we have actually the same message of repentance, don't we? But we discover also then that in John the 3rd chapter, verses 26 through 27, that Jesus in his ministry and his preaching of repentance actually was following the same pattern that God had given to John. Notice, some of John's disciples come to John and they say to him, "Rabbi, the one who was with you across the Jordan to whom you testified, here he is baptizing and all are going out to him." John answered, "No one can receive anything except what has been given from heaven." Actually, God gave John and Jesus the same message about entering discipleship, becoming disciples. And it's only by becoming disciples that we have entrance into this kingdom. How many of you know that? It's not coming some other way. Jesus taught believing then in John the 3rd chapter, verse 16. Everyone knows this one. I wish everyone knew the other two. How about you? "For God so loved the world that he gave his only Son, so that everyone who believes in him may not perish, but may have eternal life." This is wonderful, but notice in context, this is verse 16. It's in verse 26 through 27 that we find that same Jesus that they're saying of him, "He's going out, he's baptizing people everywhere, John, what should we do?" And John says, "Leave him alone. This has been given to him by God." So what would you have preached? This is my question for us today. What would you have preached had you been in the ministry and service of Jesus at that time? What would you have done? You would have preached a repentance of baptism to believing. "Now I am a believer. How can I be a believer and I don't believe in the kingdom and the message that Jesus brought? But I've got to believe the whole message." The terms of these matters remained after Jesus was received up. Acts 2:38, I'm calling it the proto-message here. I think for Luke it is. He lays this message out in a lot of detail, and then later on he tends to summarize what was said. But here you're getting a really blow for blow. "Peter said to them, 'Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, so that your sins may be forgiven, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit.'" We have to understand that the reason that sins are being forgiven upon repentance and baptism in the name of Jesus Christ is because of the association now with Jesus Christ. It's not about a church ritual or a church activity called repentance or baptism. It's about our new association with Christ. Remember, what we're wanting to do here is be joint heirs with Him. Acts 2:41 then. "So those who welcomed his message were baptized, and that day there was about 3,000 persons added to them. If you had been there with the disciples at that day and at that time, and you had been preaching with them, what would you have been preaching? You would have been preaching the one God. You would have been preaching Jesus as the Christ, the Messiah. You would have been preaching the kingdom of God indeed, and you would have been preaching entrance into the kingdom through repentance and baptism into this Christ, Jesus. And this is unique because, again, it's all about receiving Jesus. Not just receiving Jesus, but receiving Him as the Christ. Who's going to be in this kingdom? People who are the subjects of Jesus Christ. He's going to be the King of the kingdom, right? He's going to be the Lord of this kingdom. Who's going to be there? His subjects are going to be there. That's who's going into this kingdom. If we are not His, we're not going to be there. This is something we've got to tell people in order to be complete in our message. And this is a problem, I know, and I understand this particular issue, but I do believe that, again, it's something of just a diversion. To pit baptism in spirit against water baptism is just simply another ploy of the enemy. It is to say that, indeed, one thing will take the place of the other. The Scriptures never teach that, and in reality, we're confusing our part and God's part. Our part is, we're directed to repent and be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ. And God's part is forgiveness. And whatever it is that we are to receive of Spirit, that's God's part. These are things that are in God's purview. And we can talk more about that. But we shouldn't confuse that if you were there on the day of Pentecost, you were preaching those four things and following those four things. Another note too is, rightly understood, I believe these words are a code. This is very important to us today because there's so much confusion on these three words, repentance and baptism and the matter of believing. Acts 2:38, we just read it. Notice again, Peter said to them, repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, so that your sins may be forgiven. It's too bad he didn't direct them to believe. Wow. But see, it's inherent, isn't it? I think this is true. And we shouldn't allow a ploy of Satan that separates these issues out and tries to turn them into... To the people of the New Testament, this was all one issue. It was one set of, one matter to deal with. Then notice in Acts 8 and 12, and you'll be familiar with this one, where there's a glaring omission, it's terrible, but when they believed Philip, who was proclaiming the good news about the kingdom of God in the name of Jesus Christ, they were baptized, both men and women. But it's so sad that Philip never told them that they should repent. So then we get this wonderful summary statement in Acts 9:42, and you find it in many cases, that rather than to talk about it in the details that we get in the proto-message in Acts 2:38 and all these others, but and we pick it up in all different ways, but here's what you find. This became known throughout Joppa, and many believed in the Lord. What does that tell you? It tells you these were people who, what? Received the word, received the message, believed it, and then walked in that. But they were, of course they repented. The receiving of it is repentance. That's the first issue of repentance, is to believe. Believing and repenting are not separate issues. Repentance might be described at that moment as the beginning of believing, real believing. But in all, it is truly true discipleship that we're coming to, and critical discipleship for entrance into the kingdom. This shows that all of this was one matter to them. Coming into critical relationship as a disciple, any one of these things then may often assume the others. As you read through the book of Acts, that is the case. We must give clear, precise directions on how to gain discipleship and entrance into the kingdom of God. And that depends on it. It's that important. Let me mention a couple of thoughts in ending. It seems to me, and I trust we have a wonderful spiritual brain trust here, and like I say, if I am missing a point in any way, you're my friend if you like me, but you're my friend doubly if you help me. And so there is nothing that I'm not willing to change in by the grace of God. That's a hard thing to say, but I've said before, one of the most pleasant things I've ever said in my life is, I was wrong. I was wrong. We should take great pleasure in saying that sometimes. And every once in a while, we should shake ourselves and say, you know, it's just great to have been wrong, and I would like to be more right than I am. What do you think? We're going to work on that. I believe that sometimes, and this is a sort of a footnote to some of our thoughts, but I think it's helpful to understand, sometimes the message preached by them assume knowledge of the hearers. And I think we have to keep that context in mind. To the Jews, the one God is essentially assumed. So when Jesus stepped out in his day and began to speak to the people, he did not have to, for them, lay the foundation. Oh, by the way, let me tell you who God is. Or let me tell you about that. They pretty well knew that. That was wonderful. It was good that they did. However, when Paul gets to, and by the way, then he could build on that and go on to other areas of things that they did need to know. But notice here then, that when we get to the Gentiles and we're preaching to people who did not know this issue about the one God, that suddenly it becomes the first priority. In Acts the 17th chapter, verse 23, remember, of course, Paul is in Athens and he begins to address this group. And he says, for as I went through the city and looked carefully at the objects of your worship, I found among them an altar with the inscription to an unknown God. What therefore you worship as unknown, this I proclaim to you. So isn't it so interesting that day, when Paul gets to Athens, because there's confusion and they wouldn't know who this God was, and there's no use talking to these people about the Christ of God when they don't know God. And in fact, he can't really address to them much about the issues of the kingdom of God yet because they don't know God. It's kind of the same problem in a way that Moses had, remember, at the bush and all that. And God says, go and tell Pharaoh this and let's get this going. We're going to take the people over there. And Moses had a really important thought. He said, well, who will I say sent me? Who's behind all of this? Who's the authority? Who am I representing? Paul, when he comes to Athens, first priority is to get before them the truth of this God. Verse 24. The God who made the world and everything in it, He who is Lord of heaven and earth, does not live in shrines made by human hands. This is information they didn't have and they had to have. Verse 25, nor is He served by human hands as though He needed anything, since He Himself gives to all mortals life and breath and all things. Verse 26, from whom one ancestor He made all nations to inhabit the whole earth, and He allotted the times of their existence and the boundaries of the places where they would live. Verse 27, so that they would search for God and perhaps grope for Him and find Him, though indeed He is not far from each one of us. Verse 28, for in Him we live and move and have our being, as even some of your own poets have said, for we too are His offspring. Verse 29, since we are God's offspring, we ought not to think that the deity is like gold or silver or stone, an image formed by the art and imagination of mortals. Verse 30, while God has overlooked the times of human ignorance, now He commands all people everywhere to repent. Isn't it interesting? He's going to begin to edge them into understanding where all this goes, and that is to the kingdom. But He's got to start out by laying the proper foundation. These people didn't know who God was. They didn't know who the God. You can't get to this kingdom without this God. And then very, very quickly, He's telling these people, oh, by the way, He's telling everybody everywhere now to repent. So, very important then, what people already knew and didn't know. Let's look at this second set of facts. Item A. To the Jews, the Christ was assumed. Pretty much so. And through the Gospels, we find that the case. Item B, though, to the Jews, Jesus as the Christ was an enormous priority. Okay. Acts 2:36, we're familiar with this. Therefore, let the entire house of Israel know with certainty that God has made Him both Lord and Messiah, this Jesus whom you crucified. So we mentioned a minute ago, this Jesus is what this is all about. This is the key. To the Gentiles, the entire idea of Christ or resurrection or final judgment was all foreign to them. They had to be educated in these things. And so in verse 31, continuing where we were at in Athens, what does Paul bring them? He telling everybody to repent because He has fixed a day on which He will have the world judged in righteousness by a man whom He has appointed. And of this He has given assurance to all by raising Him from the dead. Oh my goodness. Now look at the information He's putting before these people. It is incredible. But He's laying the right foundation for all of this, isn't He? The bottom line is preach the gospel of the kingdom, the whole gospel of the kingdom. And then, indeed, you can preach nothing but the gospel of the kingdom. There is power, I believe, in preaching this whole message. There is power to persuade. There is power to move people. But if we break the message, when we break it, we're breaking the power that's in the message. This chart you can look at when you have time, but it basically just summarizes what we've said. The four critical aspects: the God of the kingdom, His Christ, who is the Lord and King of the kingdom. The kingdom, when, where, and what. And today, I chose to speak to this particular aspect of the kingdom, and that is, it's going to be a kingdom of holiness and righteousness. That's the way God fixed it. And then entrance into this kingdom, let us set directions that are precise. Let us be clear. It is repentance coming to believe the gospel, but it's not something just nebulous at that point. Actually, baptism, so interesting to me it seems, was our part. It is the part where we make the declaration, yeah, I'm in. In the book of Acts, they knew who was among them. They knew who was with them. Not by the people who went out and said, oh yeah, I believe. And they didn't know it by the people who said, oh yeah, I repented. They knew it by the people who, when they gladly received the word, were baptized. And the same day there was added to them these people. This is the gospel that I'm preaching. And it is the gospel that I've been preaching. And I'm humbled before you today to present these thoughts to you. I'm a person just as you are. I have the same concerns that you have. I want to please God in my life because I want to please Him, and I also think it's the highest possible calling that I could have, to please Him. There's nothing greater. And that He would receive glory from my life. I'm just a human being. I'm nothing. But if He receives glory, this is wonderful. Now my life means something. My glory is that He is glorified. I want to preach His word and His message because I believe, as Anthony has been bringing to us, there is power in this word and there is power in the message. But I want to proclaim it with all of my heart, and I want to proclaim it as accurately as we possibly can. I want to proclaim it like they did then. I just know that if I was back there with John, the terms were basically, hey, repent and be baptized. And yeah, that made you a believer. And then with Jesus in His ministry, same thing. Repent. And they were being baptized. And yeah, they were then believers. And then after the day of Pentecost, and even after the Spirit has come in wonderful ways upon them, it's still repent and still be baptized. That's our part. And then issues of the Spirit, remember, and you know it, in John 7, the writer summarizes what Jesus had said about coming to me and drinking all this sort of thing. And then he says, you know, this spake He of the Spirit, which they that believe on Him should receive. But it had not yet been given because Jesus was not yet glorified. Well, this is wonderful. This, just keep in mind, these people were people of repentance and baptism before the Spirit came. They were still proclaiming that exact message after the Spirit came. If you'd have been back there, that's what you would have been preaching. So, I've enjoyed being able to set before you these things. And I hope that you've benefited in some way from these things today. God bless you all, and I'm sure we'll have many more things to talk about.